Father God, we thank you and praise you for giving us this season. Father, we thank you for giving us such tangible things to help us learn more about you. But we also ask for your wisdom to help us understand what these symbols are and what you're trying to teach us. We thank you for giving your living word to us in your son Yeshua to show us more about your character and to help us understand more of what you're doing, what you're planning to do, and what you've done. We thank you for all these things in the name of your son Yeshua. Amen. Amen. Well, you know, in modern life, we often get this idea from people about things that are harmful for us, things we got to get out of our diets and stuff like that. I mean, I just was thinking about it. You might remember the whole thing about saturated fat, you know, out went the butter, out went the palm oil and the coconut oil and everything else, because that was like evil. It was going to, you know, make your heart clog up and stop. So bring in the partially hydrogenated oils and the vegetable shortening, and after a few decades, that they realized, oh, that wasn't a good idea. And so now we're back to palm oil and coconut oil. It's funny how things, butter's good again.
Eggs
so
too.
Eggs, oh yes, I forget about the eggs. Yeah. So
remember when they were separating egg yolk and white, because there's protein in the white, but they soon realized after that that there's a protein in the yolk that helps you digest the protein in the egg white.
Yeah. And vice versa. Yes, there's something in the egg whites that
cholesterol in the yolk.
Yeah. Oh, it's amazing how that is. So as we think about the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the fact that God instructs us to keep the leaven out of our bread and out of our lives, even out of our mouths, out of our food, out of our house, and even in a sense out of the country, out of our gates and the country where we're in, for 7 days, it's kind of a strange thing, because as we talked about yesterday with the various symbols of Passover, you've got many of these things that kind of work together, but some of them seem like they're a bit inconsistent and maybe kind of conflicting or strangely combined symbols and such. So we have this instruction there that we find in one of many places there in Exodus 12:19. 7 days there shall be no leaven found in your houses, for whatever eats what is leavened, whoever eats what is leavened, that person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is an alien or a native in the land. So, I mean, that's pretty harsh. Yeah, it is pretty harsh. I mean, cut off from the congregation. I mean, that kind of runs the gamut of the meaning of cut off from the congregation, from everywhere to being excluded from participating in various things like Passover to in the case of things that are involved with a criminal offense, to be actual execution. So you don't take the whole cut off thing kind of lightly when God brings that forward. So we have in the original language of Passover or Pesach, which it is in Hebrew, and then unleavened bread, we've got matzot, and then the bitter herbs, as we were going through in the Seder last night, the marorot, or maror, which is singular. So the reasons that were given for eating the matzot, which we went over some of these yesterday, one of which was from Exodus 12:39. They baked the dough, which they had brought out of Egypt, into cakes of unleavened bread, for it had not become leaven since they were driven out of Egypt and could not delay, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. So, you saw, as we were talking about haste being one of the things, the elements there, that was played very, very big in the whole Passover story. But then we have this thing from the Deuteronomy 16, which is Deuteronomy 16, as you remember, Deuteronomy is the retelling of a lot of what happened with the journeys and a lot of retelling of the Torah and clarifying for the second generation that had come up out of Egypt. And in Deuteronomy 16:3, we have, "You shall not eat leavened bread with it. 7 days you shall eat it with unleavened bread." And here we get the term that the bread of affliction. "For you came out of the land of Egypt in haste." So it's called the bread of affliction because it was something that they had to get out of there in haste. So the reason why you see it flat is because it wasn't allowed to rise. You basically just had to keep it in your kneading trough and haul both out with you and bake it along the way. So those are kind of the concepts that we have there going forward. So perhaps some questions that we should be asking ourselves is, what does God have against leaven? That'd be a first question. How is leaven connected to Pesach? And why must we eat it for 7 days?
Not eat it.
Yes. Why must we not eat it? The not is always good. Not. Note to self, not eat. Okay, versus cut off. That's a bad thing. Yes, okay. Clarified, yes.
Minor detail.
Minor. So, what does God have against leaven? So, in various translations, you have it called leaven or yeast, as it's called in the NIV. But it comes from the word, actually a couple words. A couple words that we'll be looking at today. One of which is seor. Seor. If you're interested in spelling it phonetically in English, in just the Roman script, that'd be S-E apostrophe O-R to get that kind of stop in there. And if you're interested in looking for it in Hebrew, it's Shin Aleph Resh. And if you're interested in the lexicon, it's 7603. So.
What about Strong's, you mean?
Yes. Well, the Strong's number for it is 7603. So if you have a lexicon that uses Strong's numbers, you can look for it there. And incidentally, if you have a Strong's concordance, they'll often list, often on the right side, the Strong's numbers for them. So you can kind of see if you look up leaven or yeast, if depending on which version of Strong's you have, you can see the various places where it's used and which word is used there. So that's one of the words that's used. And the lexicon, like the Brown Driver Briggs lexicon, has that just as leaven. And that's the usage that it's used in. It's just plain leaven. Makes bread rise. The other word that we have, and we see it, we see both words show up in the Passover account. The second word is chametz. You get that nice, yes, you get the word chametz in there, which if you're going to spell it, commonly is spelled C-H-A-M-E-T-Z or T-S. Yeah, so you can either have a T-Z or a T-S on the end of it. Spelled in Hebrew, you know, chet, mem, and tzadi. Or if you want to use the Strong's number, that is 2556 and 2557. One is a verb and one is a noun. And that is used, which this is very interesting. You kind of get the wheels in your head moving here as we talk about why we're getting so obsessed about unleavened bread, why it's we should be worried about chametz, is that the various meanings, and we'll see them, to make sour, or that which is made sour, to leaven, or that which is leavened. Because, you know, in that days, it's not like you go down and you get your, you get the little active dry yeast and kind of pour it in, open the package and pour it in, and scoop it out, pour it in, and keep it in your fridge. No, this is sourdough here. So, just as we see there in the New Testament talking about, you know, a little leaven, leavening a whole lump. You know, you're talking about the starter dough of yesteryear and Ellie's great sourdough that you have a piece of it that goes from loaf to loaf and sometimes generation to generation. Now, when you see this about to The first word, Seor, it shows up in the Exodus account right alongside Chametz in Exodus 12:13, 12:19, 13:7, and then in the companion passage that we just read there in Deuteronomy 16:3. Of course, all of these are involving something, this leavening that you have to remove to observe Pesach. Now, we also see it show up in the talk about the grain offering, which was presented with neither leaven nor honey. So neither leaven nor honey was in the grain offering. And we see a reference there in Leviticus 2:11 and in Leviticus 6, starting in verse 14. In Leviticus 2, it says, "No grain offering which you bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven, chametz, for you shall not offer up in smoke any leaven, seor, or any honey as an offering by fire to the Lord." So there we go. We got chametz and seor in the same passage, kind of referring to the same element there, the same leavening. Now, regarding chametz, both the verb and the noun forms of this, we also get in the Passover account. In Exodus 12:34, 12:39, 13:3, and 7. Now, here in this passage of Passover, the usage is similar to Seor. It's just basically leaven. And obviously, you also have the added part that chametz was not to be anywhere near the blood of the sacrifice of Pesach, nor in the grain offering, which we just looked at. And you get that in Exodus 23:18. "You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread, the chametz, nor is the fat of my feast to remain overnight until morning." So you kind of get the idea, fat remaining overnight, you know, fat going rancid, leaven, sour. So you got sourness and rancid. You don't want either of those anywhere near Pesach, the Passover offering. Nothing there is to be corrupted. And you also, there's a similar passage in Exodus 34:25. Now, this is where it gets really interesting. The related word to chametz, and it's actually spelled exactly the same way, you know, the chet, mem, and sadi, is chumetz. That's the way that we got it down to us with phonetic pronunciations and the tradition of how things are pronounced that dates from, I think, what is it, Susan, from the mid-500s or so in the, when the
rabbinic period?
Yeah, the
Talmud?
Yeah, for
yeah,
the phonetic. Yeah, about 500 or 600 AD is where we started getting codified how you pronounce these things. So in, if you're looking at Hebrew, it's spelled exactly the same way. But the usage is said to be different with this. And that, if you're looking in a lexicon, is in Strong's number 2558. So you got 2556, 2557, and 2558. And they're all interlinked to the same verb, you know, of chametz. Now, chometz is, as we'll see here shortly, is taken to mean vinegar, showing the connection of the chametz, meaning sourness. So we'll see in just a moment how this word is used elsewhere in the Bible, talking about sourness and vinegar and how that relates to why we don't want it anywhere near what we're celebrating here with Passover and unleavened bread. So the first stop that we'll look at here with chometz is the instruction for the Nazirite vow in Numbers 6:3. Among all the things that we look at with things that Nazirites are not supposed to be near is chometz, which is the vinegar. And then you got some warnings from Proverbs, such as Proverbs 10:26. "Like vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes, so is the lazy one to those who send him." Hmm. So like vinegar chometz to the teeth. So you got that those pictures there, smoke in the eyes. I've had that way too many times. Vinegar to the teeth. Yeah, I mean, any dentist will. Or if you have any sort of gum cuts, oh boy, vinegar. I've had that before. Is the lazy one to those who send them. So you got this idea of chametz that are being compared with laziness to the idea of that it is a like an irritating thing. You got vinegar and smoke are tangible references and being compared there to laziness. So there's one tag that goes forward. Next one is found in Proverbs 25:20. Like one who takes off a garment on a cold day, or like vinegar, chometz, on soda, is he who sings songs to a troubled heart. Ooh. I don't know if you've ever done that volcano experiment. You ever done that? That's a fun one. You're going to build a paper mache thing, and then you put a little cup in the middle, and you put like, what is it, baking soda? Baking soda, and you dump the vinegar in it, and yeehaw! It's usually food coloring, right, to make it red. And it bubbles on over. Is he who sings songs to a troubled heart. So we get kind of the connection there of someone who is spiritually dense. Yeah, you know, you have to really kind of pay attention to where people's hearts are and when you're talking to them. So these are little pegs as we go along. Now, chametz shows up here in Psalm 71, starting in verses 4 and 5. Rescue me, O my God, out of the hand of the wicked, out of the grasp of the wrongdoer and ruthless man, for you are my hope, O Lord God, you are my confidence from my youth. Now, where do you think chametz shows up in that one? Any ideas? Okay. Rescue me, O my God, from the hand of the wicked, out of the grasp of the wrongdoer and ruthless man. For you are my hope, O Lord God. You are my confidence from my youth. This is from the New American Standard.
Wicked?
Close. Ruthless. Ruthless is how this comes in. And that is chometz, which is a version. It just is the variation that means someone who is chometz. So there is an example there of how that's used. So we've got so far chametz compared to a lazy man, a kind of an emotionally dense man. Now we got a ruthless man. Now on to the next one, which is in. Psalm 73. Now, Psalm 73, you almost have to read the entire psalm to kind of get this, but we'll just kind of pick up the beginning and then pick up the punchline here. But Psalm 73 kind of gives you the whole context and almost gives you a real picture of where God is going with this chametz thing. So we start in the beginning of it, of Psalm 73. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant, as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. So if you skip down to verse 16... Until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. When my heart was embittered, and I was pierced within. Then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. And then he continues on. Any sort of guess as to where chomet shows up in that one? Shows up in when my heart was embittered, when my heart was chometz, and I was pierced within. So as he starts out Psalm 73, this is almost like a mini Ecclesiastes here. He's looking out and he sees, oh, look at these people. You know, they're the arrogant people, the wicked people seem to be prospering. And, you know, what's the point in not being arrogant and such? Until he encounters the sanctuary of God. Then he gets a reality check. And then he gets a perspective to see what the end of those who are arrogant and those that are envious, where that end comes. So he went from a heart that was embittered or sour, literally. His heart was soured because he was basically envious of those who were wicked. And God turned him around.
You know, Jeff.
Yo.
You probably noticed greens has ferment. My heart was in a ferment.
It was in a ferment.
It's like bubbling up and fermenting.
Yeah. It's souring, going rotten.
Yeah,
so there you go. You've got some steps along the way so far of the chometz being compared to laziness, to emotional ignorance, to ruthlessness, and then to envy. I guess you'd call it envy. Envy even of a wickedness in this sense. It's kind of interesting thing where this shows up again. Since vinegar was commonly made from red grape wine at that time and place, chametz is used in one passage to describe wine-stained clothes, with wine being used as a metaphor for the blood the Messiah spills in judgment. And that is actually in something that Waleed Shabbat claims and quotes in Isaiah 63. So if you want to turn over there for just a moment, Isaiah 63, starting with the beginning of Isaiah 63. Now one thing to remember as we go through here in this passage is the wordplay is very, very common whenever you read the Hebrew scriptures, and even in the Greek scriptures and writings, you get a little bit of that because a lot of them had a background in the scriptures. But here you see it used quite a bit in this passage in Isaiah 63. Who is this who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors? Well, this is of course the New American Standard Version. With garments of glowing colors from Bozrah, this one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red, and your garments like the one who treads the winepress? I have trodden the wine through a trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them with my wrath. And their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment. So here, in a sense, we've got you'll see this often, the idea of a grape press, grapes of wrath, and such like that. These are common things that are compared to grapes and a grape press being a common symbol of judgment and such like that. So in this sense, the chomotz, which is just a variation of the same word, shows up in this. You might have it, his garments are dyed or colored. That's what it comes from. So he's got this red stain on there, the stain of death, the stain of the death and judgment, the death of the wicked. Then we also, regarding vinegar, it shows up in another messianic prophecy in Psalm 69. Psalm 69:21. They also gave me gall for my food, And for my thirst, they gave me vinegar, chametz, to drink. Here we got a very classic kind of Hebrew parallelism here, where you've got two words that are used to mean the same thing, and they're kind of juxtaposed with each other to get that same meaning in there. Now, the gall, there, I don't know what, anyone have a different word that's used for gall in this passage?
Bitter. Bitter?
Okay. Yeah, it comes, it's actually related to a word that we know quite well. And it's ra'esh. We know rosh, like rosh chodesh, you know, the head, the beginning, the top. And in this case, it's ra'esh. It's spelled exactly the same way in Hebrew, meaning gall, bitter, poison, venom, various things. Kind of the sense that this is from the head of a viper. That's kind of the idea here. So you got bitterness and vinegar. Bitterness, poison, venom, and vinegar compared. And this, of course, we all know from the accounts of the crucifixion that all four of them mention that he was given gall, the sour wine, to drink. This was kind of an element that all four of them picked up on and really in different things. Do you have a question, Bill? Oh, sorry.
Oh, years ago, that the gall was actually like a pain reliever that they gave to him.
Yeah, bitterness. That's what the word means in Hebrew and in Greek. It's an idea of bitterness, and so you got the idea of sourness and bitterness together in the same thing.
That so doesn't sound like a pain reliever.
No, it doesn't. It's definitely not pleasant.
Probably changes.
Pleasant, the not. Well, I don't know if any of you have.
But again, if you eat a raw aspirin, just took our aspirin and put it on your tongue, what does it taste like?
Yeah.
Some of the drugs were painkillers and they were bitter.
Yeah, quinine.
Yeah. He pushed it away.
Yeah, it's.
Well, it was Passover, but he couldn't take it.
Right.
That's what we're
going to have. So it's kind of an interesting thing when you think about it, the idea of chametz. He was actually pushing away chametz, in a sense. That sourness, the something that was in a state of rotting, actually. I always joke about this. I've even had some winemakers tell me, yeah, what I do is I'm a master of controlled rotting. Yeah, which is what winemaking is. You just basically are controlling the process of rotting via yeast or some either natural yeast or a yeast you put into the wine.
So, but it was the Romans that offered it. It wasn't.
Yeah, the Roman soldiers is what they recorded.
Gentiles or.
Oh, they didn't know a lot of stuff, but it all fit like a glove and with the prophecies that were coming down, which is probably a great testament to what we have recorded there. Is, you know, people are going to say, oh, yeah, you know, the disciples set everything up so it all fall according to the scriptures. Well, Romans could care less. In fact, they probably had a vested interest in having no messianic prophecies happen whatsoever. It's the last thing they wanted. And as history records, they had enough problems with people claiming to be Messiah show up and raise a lot of ruckus before and after Yeshua. In fact, that's actually what led to the destruction of the temple, was one of the revolts there. So after the idea of chametz being something that's bitter and sour and stuff like that, something that is, as we see, unpleasant, then God throws us a curveball. He's always shows us when God throws a curveball when you're reading through His Word. That's a good time to perk up your ears, perk up your eyes, and turn your brain on because something definitely very important is coming along. The curveball comes with His command to offer Him something with chametz. Now He's gone through all this stuff of saying, I don't want chametz, 7 days, get it out. I don't want it in your mouth, in your house, in your country, gone. I don't want it in there. Then, you know, 50 days later, he says, I want it. And I not only want it in one loaf, I want it in two loaves. Give it to me. I want chametz. So you're like, well, what is this? What's going on? And this has actually been a head-scratching thing that sages have wrestled with for almost since it was written. We got various things going back and forth about what is it that God is trying to teach here? Because it's like, whoa, he's going in completely different directions here. And you actually get some of them that are headed in the right direction, as we'll see that a lot of the apostles picked up on, and Yeshua himself kind of pointed us in that direction as well. The idea that some of the sages came up with is that, okay, God wants the chametz out, but then he wants chametz in. So there must be something different with the chametz going out and the chametz coming in. What is it?
Fresh.
That we will see. So one of the things that we get with this idea of the new, this chametz coming in, comes from Leviticus 23 and in other places. Leviticus 23, starting in verse 15. You shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day when you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, there shall be 7 complete Shabbatot. Then you shall count 50 days from the day after the 7th Shabbat, and you shall bring the new grain offering to the Lord. You shall bring in from your dwelling places 2 loaves of bread for a wave offering made of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be fine flour baked with leaven as first fruits to the Lord. Okay. So you've got at one case we were see earlier in the same chapter, he talks about first fruits being something that comes right after and right during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Then now he's talking about the 7 weeks plus one later. You've got it again, a first fruits, you know, one without yeast, one with leaven, one with without leaven, one with leaven. So then you get idea of something that Yeshua taught about leaven, and we get that in Matthew 16. It's one of those things that you often have to thank God that we are as dense as we are, because if people who came before us weren't as dense as we are now, we probably wouldn't learn a whole lot of stuff. I mean, you just think about those various letters that the Apostle Paul wrote. A lot of those letters that he wrote were because the congregation he was writing to was dense for some reason. And if they weren't dense, he wouldn't have written it, and we wouldn't have had clarification on some various things. So we would be kind of lost in some cases. And this is a good situation where the disciples were dense. Now, this is just after the context of this, Matthew 16, where they just had these great food fests where the multiplied of the bread and over a lot of people, starting with virtually nothing. So starting in verse 5, when they went across the lake, the disciples forgot to take bread. Be careful, Yeshua said to them. Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees. They discussed this amongst themselves and said, it is because we didn't bring in bread. Aware of their discussion, Yeshua asked, you have little faith. Why are you talking amongst yourselves about having no bread? Do you still not understand? Don't you remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many basketfuls you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many basketfuls you gathered? How is it that you don't understand that I was not talking to you about bread? But be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Then they understood that he was not telling them to guard against the yeast used in bread, but against the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. So what was it that Yeshua was telling them to warn them about being on their guard against? What was the yeast, the leavening? It was the teaching, the false teaching that was coming through. But what was it specifically If you know anything about Pharisees and Sadducees, what was it?
Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection.
Okay, that was a false teaching
right
there.
That's why they were sad, you see.
No! Oh, we had to at least one, yes.
The groaner.
Yeah. So, okay, we got no resurrection, no hope afterward. That was a false teaching. Now, what about the Pharisees? What was it that Yeshua was on their case all the time about?
They were always after the law. Living the law, but or you know, but not living the life.
Yeah. So number one, hypocrisy, and number two, adding on the stuff and almost elevating that beyond what God had said originally, yeah, to the point where it became obtrusive.
So make life bitter for the people.
Bitter. Oh.
It would make life much more difficult for the people. It would burden them down.
Yeah.
An overload of. Yeah. Trying to self-justification and just the inability to keep it. Because at one point Jesus says to them, you don't get into heaven yourself, and you make it twice as hard for the people.
Yeah, so right? you've got that little bit of leaven there, that sourness that they've now spread to other people.
Don't do as I do, do as I
do. Yeah.
So you had on the sense that they both had an issue with pride. They both had an issue with pride. The first group, the Pharisees, they had pride in their piety, even if it was hypocrisy. But the Sadducees, they also had pride in their positions. You know, their positions of where they were, leaders, what?
They were politically.
Oh, yes, where they were politically.
And wealthy.
They
were the very rich of Jerusalem society, the Sadducees. Yeah.
And also their liberty. That's one thing that they often took pride in. The fact that, oh, we don't go along with a lot of the traditions of the elders. So we're free from all that stuff. You know, that's one of the things that they were also...
You know what, Jeff, though, it is important to say not all of the Pharisees were that way.
That's right.
We're not talking about a blanket group. We're talking about mainly the Jerusalem Pharisees who gathered together for the power and the prestige and the recognition. But we can't condemn all the Pharisees.
No.
That's traditionally been what the church has done, but it's not the case.
That's right.
Yeah, it's not all of them.
So the idea of hypocrisy being one of the main...
Paul was a Pharisee, Nicodemus was a Pharisee. There were, it actually mentions in Acts there were a number of Pharisees, who quite a lot of them, that were in the early believers.
Actually, and there's also something that could be said even about Sadducees being in early believers, with the problem that Paul had with people who didn't believe in the resurrection.
Yes.
Well, where did that come from?
Yes, exactly.
So you got that idea that there was those groups. No. So you also have something else that Yeshua said about the kingdom of heaven and comparing it to leaven. There in Matthew 13. He spoke another parable to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of flour until it was leavened. So here you've got kind of two sides of the same coin here. You've got on one side, Yeshua is saying, you know, beware of this leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees, the specific types of leaven. So just like, you know, you can't paint everybody with a broad brush, you can't paint the idea of leaven with a broad brush. Because over time, people have gone back and forth in this idea of leaven. Well, what is he talking about? Leaven, because you get this picture almost universally that leaven is a bad thing. Get the leaven out. Now, you've got Yeshua saying that leaven is something that is likened to the kingdom of heaven. Oh, what's all that about?
What verse is that?
Hmm? Oh, that's in verse 33. Matthew 13:33. So you've got the Apostle Paul expands upon this idea of getting the leaven out, some of which we went through during the Passover Seder. But one thing to think about is that this main passage that we had read last night there from 1 Corinthians comes, again, we have to be thankful for the Corinth, which is kind of funny, because my grandfather, on my mother's side, so my maternal grandfather was from Corinth. So very, very interesting. He, I don't know if that kind of chutzpah, you could say, or very rowdy sense kind of went along down through the years, but I knew, oh my goodness, what a family that was. But Corinth had this issue, being a port city, on an isthmus. You know, that was not only one port, but you basically almost have like a dual port, because you've got not only a port there on the shore, but stuff was going across the isthmus from one, the Aegean to the Aegean Sea to the Adriatic. Thank you. Yeah, so you got it going from one side of the peninsula of Greece to the other. So a lot of stuff was going through Corinth. And Corinth is also, as we would saw there in Acts, was pretty corrupt. But in that sense, God said, I've got people here. Even here, I've got people. So after Paul had gone through there and established this congregation in Corinth, then suddenly he starts hearing things. That's where we get the letter of 1 Corinthians, where he goes through to clarify things. Now, what do you recall were some of the main issues of 1 Corinthians, the reasons why he was writing?
Mother and her son.
Okay, that's the big one. That's the context of the reason why they were puffed up, as Paul puts it there, regarding leaven. Any other issues that you can recall?
There was issues over the Lord's Supper and how to do it.
Oh, yes.
There were issues over the status of women in the congregation.
Yeah, and also in the sense of kind of having people in charge that weren't really grounded in the Scriptures.
Spiritual gifts.
I mean, you've got a huge gamut of things he's going through.
Like
what we see today. Things really haven't changed. So when Paul gets down to chapter 5 and he has the passage that we were reading last night, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. So you have a sense where he's writing to a congregation right around the time of unleavened bread. Say, okay, you've got it out of your mouth. You got it out of your house, maybe even out of your congregation or such, but you haven't really gotten it out. The sourness of it is still there. There's something sour and fermenting in your congregation. And one of the things that he mentions there,
That would be each person.
Oh, yeah. Because he mentions, like, therefore let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So the malice and wickedness were the ones that were bringing in this sense of puffed up in pride. And it's kind of interesting because Paul uses the little leaven, leavening the whole lump thing again in Galatians chapter 5, when he was warning those congregations in Galatia about the circumcision as being one of the works of the law that was being floated, what we had talked about yesterday regarding what Paul is referring to with works of law. But perhaps, you know, the meaning of unleavened bread in Hebrew may help. Because we talked about matzah. We all know about matzah. We got matzah on the plate over there. Matzah, you know, the bread of affliction. But it's kind of interesting because, as Richard has talked about many times, Hebrew is based on verbs, action. You know, actions, where the driving force of Hebrew is. You start with the verb first and kind of expand outward into nouns and all sorts of other things, the things of places and people and such. Now, the root verb of matzah is, it's a kind of a tongue twister, it's matzatz. Matzatz. And if you're trying to attempt to spell that in English or with Roman script, that would be M-A-T-Z-A-T-Z. or if you want to do M-A-T-S-A-T-S. In Hebrew, that would be Mem Tzadi Tzadi. Or if you're interested in lexicons, that's Strong's number 4711. Now, as we've been talking about all this with unleavened, what do you think matzatz means?
Unleavened.
Okay. No leaven. Any sort of ideas on all the stuff we've been talking about with chametz? Yes, do you have an idea?
Treehouse.
Yeah, you cheated. Yeah, I told you before. Okay. But yeah, she's right. Boy, she's got a great memory, this little kid. Yeah, that's exactly right. It means to drain out or to suck out. To drain out or to suck out. Now, I don't know if that gives you any sort of... Is the wheels in your head turning a little bit about... this is the Feast of Matzot. So in that sense of...
Rid ourselves at the end of it.
To drain out, to suck out. What is being drained out or sucked out?
Sin.
Yeah.
Bitterness and all that stuff.
Yeah. You get that sense of things that would be causing to ferment.
Or you think about it, like if somebody, it used to be, I don't know if they tell you to do this anymore, but it used to be they would say that if somebody got bitten by a spider, like a, if somebody had gotten bit by a snake, you were supposed to try to draw the venom out by actually sucking on the wound and spitting out whatever came out, kind of thing.
Yeah.
I don't know if they tell people to do that anymore, but that's kind of what I thought of.
Well, it's survival. It is still a survival technique if you don't have anything else.
Yeah. It still is a great, yes.
Well, we still use the word to ferment trouble. We still use that, right? We just...
Ferment and foment, yes.
Yes, yeah. And you get the idea of disgruntled feelings or, you know, something causing this fermentation within a group.
Bubbling up inside, yes.
And then it grows, other people get drawn in, and then before very long, you've got congregations split up and divided.
Yeah.
Rot. Lactose intolerant.
So as we're looking at this in the context of this in dealing with sucking something out, referring to dough, I guess one of the things historically you thought of sucking out the sweetness, because I don't know much about bread making in this regard, but I know in wine making, one of the things you do to stop fermentation is deal with your sugars. You got to deal with the sugars, because all those little yeasties get all happy. They get all happy when they
beat it.
And you see, like one of the things that, like, you know, when you get like one of these Mondo Cabernets or something like that that's been hanging on the vine halfway into winter, and the sugar level is way up there, you know, and you try to put that in on yeast, and the yeast will just have a field day. I mean, it just goes nuts. You know, and your alcohol levels just wham right through the ceiling. So they, or you get to the point where the yeast gets so overloaded that it just shuts down. So you get what they call a stuck fermentation. And then they have to go through and adjust it to get it to actually work. Or after they get done making the wine, then they have to go, the dirty little secret of the wine business, put it through a spinning cone to take out the alcohol out. Ooh, but don't tell anybody.
Keep it legal.
Yes, to keep it legal. To keep their taxes down. But that's the idea, is that you got to get the sweetness down, because things that related to fermentation, sweetness. So think about that, what we were talking about yesterday, a little bit about the Passover and the idea of what people were wanting to go back to. You might think about the Exodus story. What were some of the things that they were going back to or wanting to go back to during the whole Exodus thing?
They were wanting to go back to their gardens, the leeks, all the food that they had.
Cucumbers and melons.
Yeah, they're having these delusions that life was so much better there in Egypt, and this idea. You know, even persist down into, you know, like you see, like in Revelation with the message to the church of Laodicea, absolutely convinced that they've got no worries, no problems whatsoever. And they think they don't need a thing, but God says, you are blind. You are naked. And you eat some, yeah, you don't have no idea. And that was kind of a similar situation that you're in, that you think that you've got everything down and you're missing something.
You know, back to the snake thing.
Snake, yes.
The venom, you can actually ingest and it will not kill you. They say some of the venom almost tastes like orange juice. I have not tasted it for myself.
The venom itself, if
it's ingested, will not kill you. But if it gets into your blood as in a bite, that's what kills you.
Mm.
So back to the sucking thing, we may feel like it's terrible to suck out this stuff and get rid of it, and like it's going to kill us, but in essence, it's not going to. It's a good thing.
Yeah.
But if we're bitten by this thing, and it overtakes our life...
Physiologically, that's not possible because you ingest your food through your capillary beds in your intestinal tract, so it goes straight to your blood to ingest it.
Hey.
That's what I've been told. You can ingest.
Does it survive hydrochloric acid?
They don't recommend that you suck.
Well, you're not.
I would not want to spit.
They don't even do the little suction cups anymore. Ew. They actually say bleed it.
Bleed it.
Yeah, because it'll fester up in the spot, and you can actually you'll swell, and you have to do a neck cut.
Which is very interesting that he mentions that, because what is the context of what we're talking about with matzah? And we think of matzah meaning to draw out, to drain out, to suck out. What is it related to Passover unleavened bread that gets drained out or sucked out?
Blood.
Think about the Passover lamb. Drained out is blood put on the doorpost of your house to block God's judgment, the destroyer coming down. Now, something also interesting, the verb matzatz is only found one place in the Hebrew Scriptures as a verb there, and that's in Isaiah 66, kind of one of those prophecies there as things are wrapping up. And it's in the reference to wanting Jerusalem to, or wanting to suckle. It's used in the idea of suckling, like suckling a baby, suckling from a mother. And that's what God is calling his people back to that kind of a thing, to suckle from a mother. And you think about that. Okay, so what is God trying to draw out of us? What is he wanting us to suck up? Because we're talking about the idea of leaven going out and leaven coming in. Because it's got to go out before the days of unleavened bread come, and it comes back in at Shavuot, Pentecost. So something goes out, something goes in. There's something that maybe this is what's happening here, is just like what Paul was saying, just like what Yeshua is saying, and just like we've been going through all of what we've been reading about chametz all the way through the Bible, is that perhaps the old leaven, this old dough, is our old way of life. Just like with Israel going out, you know, when they went through the Red Sea, that was it. God shut the door on their old life. And there was now a sea between them and going back again. So that kind of the old way of sourness, the things that make your life sour, whether it be envy, boasting, malice, all these things that puff you up, pride.
Purification.
Yeah. So you're getting all that kind of stuff out. So then you end up with, just as what Paul was saying, you just end up with dough. It's new dough. It's not soured yet. It's just new dough. So the dough is just sitting there. So that old way of life has been drained or sucked out, just like the lifeblood of the lamb was drained out. Then during that 7 days, which as we've seen in many different examples, like creation, you know, the 77s of Daniel, you know, they got the 7 sevens of Shavuot, and these things, it's reaching something that is reaching completeness. So sometime between the time of the Passover lamb and the end of the 7 days, you've got something reaching completeness. And, you know, Richard's talked about the the high likelihood that that was the last day was that time period was right before crossing the Red Sea. So you got that idea of going through Israel as talked about in the apostles. They died in the sea and they were reborn on the other side. They died in the sea and were reborn on the other side. And you got the clear idea of what, you know, dying with Messiah and then raising with him again on the other side. That picture is just repeated again and again. So then you got the idea of new leaven, because you got to have this different leaven than what you started with that shows up at Shavuot. So what is that? Sincerity and truth? Because you start out with, he's saying, you know, Paul is drawing this comparison there. In your unleavened state, you should be sincere and true. Sincere and true. So then what gets poured in? Because you get the idea of matzah being to suck or drain out. Then chametz is to puff up or to sour, to ferment, bubble up again.
The life
yeah, so you got like a completely new man. You got the new man coming.
It's being born again.
Being born again. So like when you see the time frame of Israel, they went out of Egypt. They went out of that, you know, Egypt in Hebrew, as we talked about, Mitzrayim means, you know, like the place of narrowness, the place of constriction, the moving out, the door shutting on that way of life through the Red Sea, coming out the other side, and they're headed towards Sinai. Once they get to Sinai, what happens at Sinai?
Torah
comes down, said your kingdom of priests, given that they in a sense got a great commission there. The idea of the kingdom of priests idea is that's quite a commission, something that got renewed with Messiah coming through. So here you go. I mean, it's just like when we were talking about the days of unleavened bread, just think about what it is that God is trying to drain out, to suck out of your life.
The sourness.
Yes, the sourness, the bitterness.
Bitterness.
Sin. Corruption.
Yeah.
The corruption. He wants you to be born again. He wants you to have a new...
One of the things that Paul talks about in the sense of boasting, you know, boasting in the Lord, because otherwise you're boasting, and he compares this to a passage there about, you know, my name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you and your actions. Living the life of a hypocrite, saying one thing and doing another, people pick up on that very, very quickly. Oh my goodness, yes. Very, very quickly. And then, as an ambassador, what have you then told people about who you're representing? You know, I don't know if you've heard this, but I've heard it from quite a few people, including, you know, I've heard neighbors talk about this as well, that one of the things I hate about Christianity are Christians. You know, if the only picture they get of Messiah is a hypocrite, oh boy. God help him. You know. So that's one of the great messages of unleavened bread, is God's wanting to drain out, to suck out the old life, and then bring in, pour in something new. And kind of the idea of the grain coming in, the accumulating of the grain as you go toward the great harvest. Great harvest of Shavuot, Pentecost. So it's one of those things that when God throws a curveball at you, pay attention. As we can see here, that God is trying to show us something very fantastic, something exciting that he's doing. Something that we, yeah.
You know, you mentioned earlier about your grandma had a...
yes.
But really, that is not what's meant to happen, because...
I sure hope not.
At the beginning of the festival with Pesach, right, the cleaning out of the leaven... I was reading this some time ago that it was corrupted. This was the fermentation that had, for the making of their bread, that had been going on for a whole year. And you just mentioned with your winemaking, it can get out of all proportions. So by cutting off, by completely eradicating these sourdoughs that have been going for the whole year since the last harvest and the stop of it, then it would take several weeks after the bringing in of the barley for the new fermentation process to begin, so that by the time Shavuot came around, you now had a whole new strain of a leavening agent for the loaves that were being lifted up. So it makes sense. It's perfect.
Yeah, because natural fermentation works a lot more slowly than rapid, active dry yeast. Mm.
Shavuot is...
Yeah. Well, are there any other comments or questions? Hope is helpful. So let's close in prayer. Father God, we thank you so much and we praise you for giving us your word as a light to our path and to show us where we're going. And Father, we thank you for giving us the message through so many different ways that you are looking to change us, to give us new life, to fill us up with something that's new and different, and to help us to show this and to spread it out into the rest of the world. Father, we look forward to your kingdom coming and filling the entire earth. We say this in the name of your Son, Yeshua. Amen.